Morning, church.
Good morning. Thank you all, by the way, for helping us.
It's good to see Peter. He made it out of the house. Good to see Peter and Laureline. All right, well, last week we covered the fall and the saddest and most tragic event in world history. Oh, just a second. I need my... Julie, can you get me a glass of water? Thank you. Yes, cold water, please. The fact that I even have to state that. Anyway, so last week we covered the fall, the saddest, most tragic event in world history, when man chose to disobey God deliberately, and yes, through temptation and deception, but deception is no excuse. Matter of fact, it tells us in Romans 1:25, it says, it is a sin to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And what we often fail to see is that being deceived can be sin when we do exactly that, when we exchange, thank you, the truth of God for a lie. So deception is no excuse. Because even though Eve was deceived, Eve made up her own mind, right? So after talking to the serpent, who twisted God's word, who denied the truth of God's word, who flat out lied about what God said, she determined in her heart that the fruit on the tree that she was clearly told not to eat because it would surely kill her, right? She turned and looked at that fruit and she saw that it was good for food, right? She made up her own mind. That fruit went from being forbidden to being desired, just right in this matter of minutes. She said, you know, that fruit, that's good for me, right? I'm the captain of my own ship. I make my decisions. No one can tell me what to do. I determine what is right for me. I want that fruit. And she took it, and she ate it, and she gave some to Adam, and he ate it, which was a deliberate act of disobedience because the Bible tells us Adam was not deceived. And instantly, everything changed, right? Their eyes were opened. Remember, this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, after eating it, they had that knowledge. And they understood good and evil. That wasn't something that they had had an understanding of before in that respect, because they were living in a perfect world created by God and had a perfect relationship with God. There was no need for them to understand evil, right? But now they understood good and evil, and they realized that by their actions, they were no longer good, right? So there was death. I mean, they died spiritually. Death entered in. With sin came death. And now they were naked and famous, or naked and infamous, or whatever, right? They realized they were naked. That's the main thing. Everything that was good and beautiful and perfect was now corrupt and diseased. They knew it, and they were ashamed of their sin. They tried to cover their shame and their nakedness through their own works. We call that self-justification. Right? Some say this was the moment religion was created, because religion is just man's attempt to justify themselves or atone for themselves or make payment for their wrongdoing through their own works. There's a quote by Dave Guzik that says, our good works are like monopoly money. They're great for monopoly, but not for legal tender. Right? Your good works are essential to what it takes to live out your life, but they are not legal tender before God. So we're not called to religion, right? Which is just man's works. We're called to a relationship with Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who can truly justify you. Jesus is the only one who can atone for your sins. Jesus is the only one who can redeem you. Right? Adam and Eve needed Jesus. They couldn't atone for this themselves. Thankfully, as we're going to read this morning, God showed up right away, right? And he was seeking them out. I left my Bible sitting on the table this morning. So, thankfully, I have an iPad. It's not quite the same thing, but no, I got it. We're going to read verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through verse 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In the pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweats of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of the life, the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise that's here in the verses that we read today. I thank you, Lord, for your great love, which shows itself right here in the verses that we read today. In the midst of man's sin, you didn't reject them and abandon them. You showed up seeking them out to let them know that there is hope. I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, it speak to us in our hearts this morning. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Stop that. Computers. All right. So, as you can see there in these first verses, God shows up looking for Adam and Eve. And he tells them, you know, he calls for them. What were Adam and Eve doing at this point? They were hiding, right? They heard God walking in the garden, and they hid, as if you could actually do that, right? You can't hide from the presence of God. But what it shows is that they thought that their situation was hopeless. They knew that they were in trouble, right? One thing to remember is this, though, is that when you feel shame and guilt, when you feel like the situation is hopeless, that actually means that there is hope for you. It's when you don't feel these things that you need to worry, right? If Adam and Eve had felt no guilt or no shame about their actions, that would be a far greater problem than feeling shame and hiding themselves. You know, kids hide when they do something wrong, right? Remember back to when your kids were a little smaller and they did something they were told not to do. Often they knew that they were in trouble as soon as someone found out. So you'd be like, you'd come out and you'd be, "Oh, what happened here?" And then you'd be like, and you'd look for your kids and they'd be, whoop, they were gone, right? Even animals have this reaction sometimes, like your dogs or your cats, right? They know when they're in trouble, and they'll sit over in the corner and hide from you with their head down like this, hoping that you don't come after them. People know when they're in trouble. Adam and Eve knew they were in trouble, and they hid. Right? They knew they were in big trouble. But as it tells us in many verses, but like Luke 8:17, for example, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest," right? "Nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." See, your sin always finds you out. Sin perverts everything. And sin separates you from the Lord, and it damages your relationship with the Lord. So here we are in the cool of the day in this perfect Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve have done what they've been told not to do. And immediately, everything changes for them. And they're guilty and they're shameful and they realize they're naked and they try to cover up their nakedness and they hide. Now they're trying to hide from the presence of God. And so we have this pre-incarnate Jesus. And this is how I look at it. Right? This is a Christophany. A pre-incarnate Jesus walking in the cool of the day into the garden looking for Adam and Eve. Which seems, from the way it's written, it seems to be that this was a normal daily event for them. This was part of their fellowship with God. God came every day to commune with them and to have fellowship with them. This was a normal thing. So here we have Jesus walking in the Garden of Eden, expecting to find Adam and Eve waiting for him eagerly, right? Yet he doesn't. They're not there. Where are they? Right, he knows where they are, but he finds them hiding. Because Adam and Eve were hoping to avoid God altogether. Maybe if we just hide over here long enough behind the bush, he'll look for us, he won't find us, and then he'll leave and be on his way, and we're good. I don't have to explain this to him, right? It'll just all blow over, hopefully, if we don't address the subject, right? So they were hoping to avoid God altogether. Maybe he'll leave. Don't say anything. Shh. He won't know where we are, right? But that wasn't going to happen, obviously. God already knew the problem, and he came looking for them intentionally. Well, that's exciting. To bring out their shame, right? And to clothe them also properly, right? Why? Because he loves them. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? God loved us so much that while we were still trapped in our sin, he went to the cross for us. God loved them so much that even though they had sinned and now separated their relationship from God, even though they had done something they knew they weren't supposed to do, even though now they were naked and shameful and trying to hide from the presence of God, hoping that he wouldn't notice, he came looking for them anyway. He came looking for them because he loved them. See, God wasn't taken by surprise about anything that happened here. He knew exactly how they felt right now. In this moment. And he's like, I need to come to them. I need to come call them out. I need to come let them know that I haven't abandoned them. I need to let them know there is hope. I need to let them know I love them. So he shows up, right? And he says, where are you? Which we know God already knew where they were, right? But that wasn't for God. God wasn't saying, where are you? Because he couldn't find them. Right? God knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what bush they were hiding behind. It was the one that was shaking over on the left, right? I know where you guys are, right? He knew exactly where they were hiding. He wanted them to come out on their own. When he says, where are you? He's calling them out into a relationship with him. He wants them to come out and have a dialogue with him. He wants them to come out and fellowship with him. He's like, where are you? That call, that by God is for them to come out. Not that he doesn't know where they are. It's for them to come out, right? Come on out. He also wanted Adam and Eve to both to understand that they were hiding from God for the first time in their lives, right? Adam, he could have said this, Adam, do you see what your sin's done? Adam, do you understand what your sin has already done? You're hiding from me. For the first time in your life, you're hiding from me. Do you understand that, Adam? You've never hid from me before. See what sin does? Understand this, Adam? Because once sin enters in, it invades all areas of our life, right? And it quickly, you know, pervades our heart. It permeates everything. It saturates our entire life, which is why sin is often referred to as leaven, right? Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, for example, did you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, right, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sin just corrupts you instantly. And we think, well, all Eve did was... I mean, it wasn't like she murdered someone to start off, right? That comes next, right? Right? No, she just ate of the fruit. Well, it doesn't matter because that one little act of disobedience of just eating the fruit she was told not to, quickly, just corrupted them and their hearts so fast that, one, they hid from God, which is something they had never done before. And now, two, they start coming up with excuses. They didn't flat out apologize and repent. I mean, the sin had gotten into their hearts so much that immediately the first thing they're doing is coming up with excuses, right? God asks them, he said, who told you you were naked? How did you know you were naked? Right? And immediately, of course, he follows that up with the next question. Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to? God, of course, God already knows. But he's given them this opportunity to repent, to come out and admit what they did. Yes, Lord, we disobeyed, right? That's what he's given them the opportunity to do. He was allowing Adam to repent. He was allowing Eve to repent, to make things right. But however, Adam doesn't come clean, right? He doesn't acknowledge any personal guilt. He just blames Eve, right? He throws Eve under the bus, right? And of course, we know Eve blames the serpent. No one repented. No one confessed. Adam's attempt to shift blame is completely consistent with human nature. But that's not an excuse. We're the same way. We tend to shift blame really easily. That wasn't my fault. Right? You know, like I said, you with kids know this easily. I didn't mean to hit her. She ran into my fist. Wasn't my fault. Right? Well, we shift blame all the time. Very few of us, unfortunately, are willing to simply just say, as David said, for example, in 2 Samuel, I have sinned against the Lord. I was wrong. Forgive me. It was my fault. I did it. I made the mistake, right? But actually what Adam did was far worse. I mean, yes, he threw Eve under the bus, right? He was like, well, the woman. Right? But what he said was, Lord, the woman you gave me, right? That's what he says. So he's not just throwing Eve under the bus. What Adam is actually doing is he's blaming God. God, it's your fault. You gave me that woman, right? It's your fault, God. The foolish things we say, right? We do this in many ways, though. God must hate me. My life sucks, right? My life sucks because God hates me. My business isn't flourishing, right? Because God hasn't blessed it. I can't pay my bills because God hasn't brought any money in. Right? Got my health. God hasn't healed me. I'm still suffering with a lot of these same issues. Right? When we allow these thoughts to take root, what they do is they put blame on God. Well, this is your fault, God. You haven't done this for me. It's your fault. Instead of praising God for his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his love and everything that he blesses us with on, you know, every minute of every day, instead of looking at what God is doing for us, we're instead shifting blame for our troubles. Well, God, it's like this because God doesn't love me. It's like this, you know, whatever. It's just like when Jesus arrives after Lazarus dies. Right? And Mary and Martha, they come out and, you know, at different times and they meet him. And what do they tell him? Well, this wouldn't have happened had you been here. Right? This problem, God, this is your fault. Your fault. Right? Why are you doing this to me? What have I done that you hate me so much? These are the questions that we ask God. But here's the truth, right? Don't blame God for your troubles. Turn to God in time of your troubles. Turn to him. It tells us in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Right? The truth is, God is not to blame for you not balancing your checkbook correctly. Right? God is not to blame for you being irresponsible. God is not to blame for your anger issues. God is not to blame for your poor health choices. God is not to blame for any of that. Who's to blame for those things? You are. Right? That's the truth. I know that's like what Paul, but it's the struggle. It's our fleshly struggle with our fleshly nature. It's what Paul says, right? I know what I should do, yet what I do is the opposite, right? For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's your sin nature. And sin is destructive. So what we see here is that God listens to them. He listens to their lame excuses. He listens to Adam blame him or Eve. He listens to Eve blame the serpent. He listens patiently, mind you, because God's response could have been, "Oh, you stupid humans, right? It's not my fault. I told you not to, right? I'm done listening to you. I'm just done listening." Right? Lightning, thunder. Okay, we're done with that. No more whining from the kids. It's great. But that wasn't God's reaction. He listens to their lame excuses, and then he brings his judgment in. Because he's just, and he has to judge. So then we get to the curses, right? Starting in verse 14. Now we're going to kind of skip through them, not do them exactly in order. But he first curses the serpent. It says that the serpent was cursed above all other livestock. That means all livestock was cursed, but the serpent most of all. Because the serpent was the vessel in which Satan used to tempt Eve. You could say Satan possessed the serpent if you want to, whatever, right? But so he says that the serpent is going to basically eat dust for the rest of its life. Not only that, it's also going to slide on its belly, right? No more walking tall for the serpent anymore, which is great, because a walking serpent would have freaked me out, right, if we had walking serpents. But he's going to eat dust, right? And eating dust is a picture of humiliating judgment, it's a picture of the fall, right? It tells us in Micah 7:17, it says, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." Right? To eat dust is a picture of total defeat. You're eating dust now. You've been defeated. It's humiliating. But not just that. Like I said, the serpent's going to also now have to glide on its belly. Right? So this first curse, the first part of this curse is for the serpent. Right? And then we get to the woman. Now, there's a little bit of controversy in this blessing with the woman. And I've got to be really careful how I tread here, lest I get things thrown at me. But, you know, the woman is going to be cursed for sorrow. The woman's going to be cursed, childbirth. It says to the woman, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." To me, what that means is there was always going to be a little bit of pain in childbearing. I mean, even, you know, perfect world, he told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. That was in a perfect world, right? And so there was going to be maybe a little, but the pain now is going to be far greater than it would have been in a perfect world, had there been pain. I don't know that it means that there would be no pain in childbirth. He's multiplying it. He's making it far greater than it would have been if she had given birth pre-fall. Right? And then it says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." Right, there's a little tricky verse right there. "But he shall rule over you." Right? So what does this all mean as far as the curse for the woman is concerned? Well, what it's saying here is that the fall affects the order of things concerning marriage, right? The curse has now put Eve's desires contrary to her husband's. Now, wait a minute. Wives don't have contrary desires, right? Do they, to their husband? They all want the same thing, right? Some people will just teach us and say, what it means is that women are just going to be, stubborn. Women are just going to be demanding. I don't think it's teaching that. But if you want to look at certain relationships that may be that way, that's definitely because of sin. Right? The fall has affected the order of things concerning marriage. So the curse has now put Eve's desires contrary to her husband. However, yet, God says, your husband will rule over you. Which means that she might want things differently. She might even demand things differently. However, she doesn't have the authority her husband does. So she's put under rule of her husband. He's just reminding her of that. So it speaks of the challenge in embracing her husband's role as a leader of the home and the family. So the curse is affecting the woman's ability to embrace her husband as the head of the family. That's not a problem, right? Nobody struggles with that. You all embrace that easily, right? The curse hasn't affected any marriages here, has it? Anyway, careful where I go. So because of the curse, evil now will have to fight a desire. Right? And this is what we do. Because we, as Christians, we understand how sin affects us. And we understand how the curse has affected our relationships and how we relate with people. So we have to fight desires to be contrary. So the wife will now have to fight her desires to be contrary to her husband. And the husband will have to fight his desires to tell his wife to stuff it. Right? Right? So there's all these different desires that we have to fight. We have to humble ourselves and humility serve the Lord. Right? First, as it tells us in Ephesians, for example, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Right? And he himself is its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ. Also, wives should submit to everything in their husbands. That's the idea. But that idea is, of course, in a perfect world. Under the fall, there's conflict in there. That's still the idea. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how God has ordained it, but there's conflict, and it's because of the fall. Right? So when you're having those arguments, right, well, remember what's playing into that. The fall, the curse, sin is playing into that. Right? A lack of submission, basically, is the curse. And that's all I'm going to say. And then we have the man. So a lot of the curse gets dumped on the man because the man is the head of the household, right? And it wasn't like that Adam just took Eve's advice or that Eve tricked Adam or anything like that. Adam, it says, wasn't deceived. So basically, Adam, when he came upon Eve and she had eaten of the fruit and she offered it to Adam, Adam knew he wasn't supposed to eat it. However, what he chose to do at that time shows that basically he chose Eve over God. Okay? So we call that idolatry. Right? It's idolatry. Idolatry was an aspect of Adam's disobedience against God because he chose to be with Eve instead of obeying God. So what does it say about the man? It says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, he's not cursing Adam because he listened to his wife. Okay? Men should never listen to their wives because it says here in Genesis that Adam was cursed because he listened to his wife. Men should never listen to their wives. That's a part. No. He's saying that because he listened to her about eating the fruit, right? Because she ate the fruit, and you came to her and you saw that she'd eaten the fruit and you weren't deceived and you know you shouldn't eat it, but yet you chose her over me. This is how come you're being cursed, right? Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Remember, Adam didn't have to do anything like that when he was in the garden. He was free to eat of all everything in the garden, except, of course, as we know, the one tree. And that didn't break a lot of sweat doing that. There was not a lot of toil and sweat and blood and tears or anything like that. The ground wasn't cursed. In that sense, the ground was available. It cooperated with him. Like, here's the fruit. Here you go, Adam. You want some more fruit? Here it is. Right. But now, what God is saying is, now you're going to have to work for it. You don't get to enjoy that fruit anymore. You don't get to enjoy any of that fruit anymore. Now you're going to have to, the ground is cursed, and you're going to have to live off of this cursed ground, and you're going to have to live in this cursed earth with its thorns and its thistles. Just remember, thorn and thistles came because of the curse. If we didn't have the fall, we wouldn't have thorns and thistles, okay? So next time you're out there weeding in the yard, you can say, well, this is because of the curse. This is Adam's fault, right? because you're cutting those thorns and thistles away. But we have to work. He's going to have to work from his food. He will have to eat, as it says, of the herb of the field, right? Because he doesn't get any more of the fruit from the trees, right? So pain and sweat, right? It means now the earth is reluctant to give up food to Adam. Well, we don't really want to give you anything anymore. So you're going to have to work really hard to get it, right? So it's going to be painful, and you're going to break out in sweat. You're going to have to toil and sweat and work now before you can eat of it, right? It says in Job chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Has not a man's hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me." That's what his life's going to be like, right? Months of emptiness, right, and misery. And it's going to feel like it's just hard service, like he's a hired hand, like he's a slave. And that's what his life is going to be like now. Right? This wasn't an issue, like I said, obviously before the fall, when all the fruit of the garden was theirs. They could eat it freely of any fruit that they wanted. It didn't require any blood, sweat, and tears. The earth cooperated with them in that regard. But now, because of the fall, right, not so much. Life's going to be a struggle. Work will be hard. And ultimately, as it says here at the end of his curse that God gave him here, ultimately death will triumph, right? The curse of death was extended to the entire human race from here on out, right? From dust you came and dust you shall return. Ultimately, death's going to triumph. So when we look at Adam, we see that the Bible tells us because of Adam, sin entered the world. And because of that, death came to all mankind. And because of that, death reigned over man and creation now. And all men were condemned, and all men were made sinners. So the curse on Adam is far greater, in a sense, because of the repercussions and the consequences of that sin and how it plays out through everything until today. Right? We're watching the consequences of sin daily on the news. We see it in the lives of people we know and in our own lives. So God delivers these judgments. And I'll get to the last one in a second. So after the judgment comes down, what does God do then? Well, first, Adam names Eve. I told you that she's referred to as the woman because she hadn't been named Eve yet. Adam doesn't name her Eve until right now. He names her Eve. Eve means life or living. And then Moses adds his little comment in there that says, because she was the mother of all living, right? So just in case you were wondering, as some people teach, that there were other pre-Adamite men living in the world outside of the garden at this time, no, okay? No, because Eve was the mother of all living. And we'll get more into that as we continue on through Genesis, especially when we start getting into genealogies in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Because you might be able to accept that right now and go, yeah, no problem, Eve's the mother of all living. But then when we get into some of the things that it says in 4 and 5, you're going to be like, wait a minute, how does this play out, right? But ultimately what God does now, as it says in verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. See, God comes in, he pulls them out of their shame and guilt. He brings judgment because he's a just God and he has to, right? But he just doesn't abandon them. He covers them. You can't cover yourself with those fig leaves. That's an awful attempt, right? That's terrible. Has no one taught you better? I mean, come on. This is ridiculous, right? So God comes in and he makes garments for them. It says garments of skin, which is animal skin, right? It's leather, made possibly from, lamb. Oh, who knows, right? Maybe. Possibly. Maybe a spotless lamb. Just a thought, right? In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, a sacrifice had to be made. An animal had to die. Another way to look at it is that Adam and Eve were clothed with the garment that was purchased with the life of another. In other words, God came in and clothed them in only a way that God can clothe them. Because God loves them. God isn't just going to kick them out naked into the world. See you guys later. Hope you find something better than fig leaves. No, he clothed them. God's still just and righteous. He has to, like I said, he has to bring his judgment. We'll talk about that. He has to expel them from the garden. But he's not going to do it before he clothes them. Clothes them in clothing he made for them. Clothing far better than what they attempted to do, right? So then he's going to expel them from the garden. See, God's justice requires just punishment, right? He disciplines those he loves. The choices you make, the choices we make have consequences, good and bad. Adam and Eve have to live with the consequences. The reminder of that would be daily visible to them. We'll talk about it in just a second. Right? God sent them out. He drove them out. In the Hebrew, it's like cast them out. The idea behind it, I mean, the word can mean divorced, actually. The Hebrew word can mean divorced. Right? So that just gives you an idea of how serious it was. The idea behind it is the reason why it's so serious when God sent them out. He didn't just say, please leave, and they left. It wasn't like that. It's almost like a forcible eviction. Why? Because they didn't want to leave. That's why. Right? They had it good, and they knew it. The Garden of Eden was this perfect little, you know, place that God handcrafted for them. They didn't want to leave that. Okay, I know we're in trouble. I know we made a mistake. Why can't we just stay here, though? No, you don't get to enjoy this anymore. Our relationship has been severed. You can't stay here now. As he says right here, they have become like us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out of his hand and also take from the tree of life and live forever. In other words, no, there's too much temptation here for you. You don't get to enjoy this now. Because you have disobeyed me, I have to send you out from the garden. Right? So God evicted them. And then God doesn't just evict them. He puts cherubim, which means more than one. Okay, not just one cherubim, but more than one cherubim, to guard the garden. And a flaming sword, which is like, you know, flying around all on its own. Turning every way, it says. Which basically means there was no getting back into the garden. Now, how long do you think the angel stayed there? I don't know that it's still there because the garden was destroyed with the flood. But up till that point, lest anybody tried to sneak back into the garden where they weren't supposed to be, I'm going to assume that the angel was there. The flood happened some 1,600 years later, roughly, give or take. The angel stood there. The angels, the cherubim, stood there for 1,600 years, guarding the Garden of Eden, so that no man would come back into something they couldn't have. With the flaming sword circling around the whole thing. So that's a daily reminder, right? That paradise was lost. Right? That's a daily reminder, right? That the paradise that God created for them with his own loving hands, a perfect home, as it were, was something that they didn't get to enjoy anymore. That was the consequences of their sin. So every day, assuming that they lived within the area, assuming that they could still see this or they didn't, you know, right, was a daily reminder of the consequences of their sin. Yes, God came in and he pulled them out of their shame and he clothed them, but he brought judgment and there's consequences to your actions. There's consequences to your sin and he sends them out of the garden and he closes the garden off and they, every day, If like I said, if they were near there, they could look at that and they would know that we never get to go back there. Because of our sin, we don't get to enjoy that anymore. And every day they would be reminded of that. Right? But God let them know there was hope. Right? All was not lost. God promised redemption. God promised things would be made right. God sought Adam and Eve out to tell them that, no, it's your life's not done here. Yes, you made a mistake, but it's not all over, right? Because there's hope. And that's what he says going all the way back to verse 15. Verse 15, what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first good news, the first promise of a Messiah. In the midst of the curses and of God's judgment, God gives them hope. And he lets them know, right? That things will be made right. Martin Luther said of this verse of Genesis 3:15, he says that this text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. So verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And you might read that and think, that doesn't sound like a lot of hope to me. Sounds like a lot of struggle, right? Sounds like a lot of conflict. Well, it's true, there is that. That is there. When it says that God will place enmity between Satan and the woman, and not just the woman, but her offspring, right? Enmity is an act of hostility against someone or something. So Satan's hatred of Eve, or quite frankly, anyone created in the image of God, was nothing new. We already saw it, right? It was present in the garden when he came and deceived Eve. But now man will, generally speaking, have an antagonism towards Satan. And what that means is, right, that now there'll be in within you, there's a natural fear in your heart concerning Satan, right? So what that means is that the woman and her offspring, humanity for the most part, will not become willingly Satan's ally, okay? They're not going to willingly serve Satan. Now, there's a lot of ways that we unwillingly, you know, trip up in that area. But willingly, most of you, if I had said, hey, you want to worship Satan? You're going to be like, no, right? Absolutely not. So that has been put in us, this enmity between Satan and us, okay? So there's a conflict, absolutely. Absolutely, there's a conflict. There's a hostility. And what it also shows is that, yes, it's going to be a battle, right? It's going to be a battle. You're going to fight things. It's going to be tough, right? The battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, throughout history, we've seen this conflict, right? We see it today on the news and the wars and the rumors of wars and everything that's going on, not just in Ukraine and Russia, but even around that area. But, you know, yesterday, Iran fired, 12 missiles near a U.S. base in Iraq. Right? So there's all this stuff going on. It's a part of the battle. The battle's real. It's a battle for your soul. And ultimately, it's a battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is a prophetic statement. In the midst of these verses here, in the midst of this verse in verse 15, right, the seed of the woman, as it says in some of the translations, right, is a prophetic statement. Because it doesn't say anything about man in those in that verse. It just talks about the seed of the woman. So that's a prophetic statement that gives us the first hint of a virgin birth, right? Declares that the Messiah, the deliverer, that who's going to come make things right, that who is going to come and basically crush or bruise or the head of the serpent, this person is going to come do that. He's the seed of the woman. And so that's your first hint of a virgin birth, declaring that the Messiah will come from the seed of the woman, but not of the man. And then God says this, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? It means the serpent, the dragon, the deceiver, Satan, will be defeated. So in the midst of all this curse that God brought down from his judgment, he leaves hope right in the middle of it and says, I will make things right. Satan will be defeated, right? Jesus will defeat Satan. He will be wounded. Jesus will be wounded. He was more than wounded. Wounded is a light way to look at it, right? It says bruised here, right? He was killed, right? But yet, through his death and through his resurrection, he will crush Satan. He will deliver that blow, bruise the head of the serpent. He will crush Satan. Well, Satan might be, you know, bruising his heel, he's crushing Satan at the same time. He will crush his head. What does this show us? Well, it shows us that God had a plan, that he knew what he was doing, right, from the very start. Adam and Eve's sinning wasn't a setback to God. God wasn't blindsided by it. God had a plan. God wanted more than just innocent man. His plan was to bring forth redeemed man. In order for man to be redeemed, man had to have something to be redeemed from. That's sin. And he was going to do this by springing forth something or someone greater than man. And that's Jesus, right? His son, Jesus. So when God walked into the garden that morning, as we saw way back in verse 8, he didn't come to cast away Adam and Eve eternally, right? Into the lake of fire you go. Now, he didn't come to do that. He came to let them know there is hope. When they were hiding in their shame and their guilt and their nakedness, he came to call them out and let them know they will be redeemed, that there is hope. He came to let them know that their sin will be dealt with, that death will be vanquished, that Jesus is the answer. And the message is the same for us. It hasn't changed. The gospel, the good news that came first here in Genesis 3:15 and has gone on for thousands of years, the message is exactly the same, right? We need Jesus. That's the message. Turn to Jesus, right? And for those who don't know Jesus, we just tell them, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Put your faith in Jesus. And by the grace of God and by the great love of God, guess what? You will be forgiven. You will be redeemed. You will be restored. You feel like Adam and Eve do? You feel like you're in your shame and in your guilt and you're trying to hide in your sin that people don't notice it, right? And you're trying to hide behind the bush and hope that no one just pass you by and they won't find out how you feel and how your heart feels. You feel separated maybe from your purpose and you wonder what's going on with your life and there's nothing I can cling to. There's no hope. Well, God says, no, there is hope. God says, no, there is hope. You can be forgiven, you can be redeemed, you can be restored through Jesus. You can't do it yourself. You cannot do it yourself, and all your attempts are futile, right? You can't please God through your works. Quit sewing your fig leaves together, right? Stop it. They don't make anything pretty to wear. They don't look good. They're scratchy and uncomfortable. Quit sewing your fig leaves together. They don't make a great covering. To God, they're just dirty rags. Knock it off, right? Guess what? His blood will cleanse you. Be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Be clothed in garments that have been purchased from the life of another. Jesus. In Galatians 3:13, it tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It has been said that there are only two religions. The religion of fig leaves and the religion of God's perfect provision through Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus, right? You need the garments of salvation. You need the robe of righteousness. And only God can clothe you in that way, which is why we need Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the hope that's found in these verses. And I pray, Lord, that we can continue to point people to the truth of the gospel, to the good news, which is Jesus Christ, that we can continue to be a light in the darkness. For all those right now, Lord, who are searching and struggling because of their sin, searching for hope and struggling, trying in futile attempt to cover it up, Lord, we just pray that Jesus calls them out, says, where are you? What are you doing? So that they can turn to Jesus. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you were completely aware of everything that was going on and you had a plan to redeem man. You had a plan to redeem us from the penalty of sin, which is death. You had a plan to vanquish death, to get rid of it. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we can just continue to love others as you love us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.